We may turn then to the chapter of God's Word that we have read in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2. And we may read again from the second verse. Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Especially the last part of the third verse, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. One of the things which is very evident when we begin to read the Bible and we begin to see there in the scriptures the heart and the nature of man being opened up and described. And we come to know something of what a sinful nature we have and how far we are from being conformed to God's mind and God's image, and how different we are to that image in which man was first made, when God made man in his own image and after his own likeness. When we begin to learn about something about the nature of sin, and we begin to examine ourselves and see that we have come far short in every aspect of our being, in our life, walk and conversation, in our heart, in our speech, in our behavior. And we see the very high standard, the perfection which God requires of us, then we see it is a very strange and great mystery that mankind at large does not seem to understand himself hardly at all. The nations of the earth and the powers that be and the powers who have authority and the persons who occupy high places, very few understand and very few recognize the nature of man. Governments and those responsible for the well-being of persons, the persons of men throughout the whole earth in their millions, do not seem to understand this basic fact that man is exceedingly sinful in the sight of God, lost and ruined and guilty and hell deserving. But when we read in the scriptures, for example in Genesis chapter 6, that God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that the imagination of his thoughts and heart were only evil continually, then we have a picture there given to us of man's condition. You may say that was previous to the flood, before God sent the great deluge which drowned the old world apart from Noah and his family. And God's anger burst forth upon the children of men, and he removed that race, he removed that sinful company. But what we see very evidently is that sin was not removed. Although God so judged the world in those days by flood, we see that this flood and all those that were taken away, still sin was still there. We see in the case of Noah, for example, that when Noah came out of the ark, he who was so favored and whose name means rest, and who found a resting place, a place of safety in the ark which God commanded him to build, pointing us forward to the coming of Christ, who is our hiding place from the storm, and the man who is the hiding place from the wind, and the great rock in a weary land, the place of safety, the one who provides shelter for us, typified by the ark in these ancient times. And Noah finding favor with God and being a preacher of righteousness, and yet at the same time, this good man coming out of the ark made himself a vineyard. And when he prospered, he made wine of the grapes of his vineyard, and he was drunken upon the wine, these terrible sins followed, so on. We see that sin was still there, very much, even in those who were God-fearing, godly persons. David himself, the man after God's own heart, fell so greatly for our warning and example, and though he was restored and is now in heaven, along with Noah and all these others, this great company, this great cloud of witnesses, who found themselves to be guilty of sin and turned from it unto him who is the sin bearer, yet at the same time we see that sin in us is no small enemy. And now this day is a day when we are gathered together here at the beginning of a communion season to confess our sins. And it is a very essential and necessary exercise for us, because even though we may be professing to be the Lord's people, yet at the same time, who among us can say that we have an adequate view of the exceeding sinfulness of sin? With all our knowledge that we have gathered over the years, with all the teaching, with all the reading of the Scriptures, and even by the teaching of the Holy Spirit, still we find that sin so easily besetting us. No wonder the Apostle Paul then cried out against himself when he found that disease that loathsome is still troubling him in his own soul and life. "O wretched man," he said, "that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death?" This great cry is, we may say, itself an evidence of the grace that was in him, and yet at the same time an indication that sin is not something easily overcome. We stand against it, and it stands against us. And if we are wise, then we must be searching and examining coming to a greater understanding of this condition in which we find ourselves to be by nature. And as far as the Lord's people are concerned, not to be complacent, but recognizing the danger. We see so many, having begun well, then turned aside. We read of King Joash, all the days of Jehoiada, he followed the Lord. But when Jehoiada died and that good influence ceased, others came in the place of Jehoiada, they turned away his heart, he ceased to seek the Lord, he was brought down at last, dying in a measure of disgrace, diseased and troubled, that because he did not see and did not realize and was not watching against the sin which was in him. Solomon also, what a great beginning Solomon had, and how far he fell, and how he was influenced, and the power of temptation, the power of the world, and the power of sin is demonstrated again and again and again. So then, here in this particular place, we find the Apostle Paul, that great and godly man, that well-taught Pharisee of the Pharisees, who was brought to confess his sins before Christ, the one against whom he had gone with all his power, and whose followers were being persecuted by him. The Apostle Paul came to see and to realize that he was his Lord and his God. So that when we find him here speaking in this particular place, then we see that he is confessing his sins, as Daniel was, confessing his sins with the sins of the people, and acknowledging that he had gone far, far astray, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The first thing then we want to notice, as God may be pleased to help us, is to notice some things concerning our natural state. By nature we are the children of wrath, even as others. That brings us to the being of God, to the holy and just one, the God who is love, and at the same time who is just, and will by no means clear the guilty. And we know and understand from the scriptures that God is not only love, but also a consuming fire. And he is angry with the wicked every day. And though he is calling us in the gospel to turn from sin in repentance, to seek Christ while he is near, holding out the way of mercy and the way of life to the souls of men, yet he is a just and a holy God, and iniquity cannot dwell with him. Therefore, man in his natural state, man in his fallen condition, man coming into the world sinful and ruined, is a child by nature of God's wrath. A vessel, we may say, in a natural state of wrath. Whatever may take place later in that person's life, as it did in the case of the Apostle Paul, or in your life here, you were and I was and we were, by nature, children of wrath, being born in sin and shaping in iniquity the womb within. Now, this is such an important lesson to learn, not only with our heads, but also with our hearts spiritually, to realize what we are in ourselves, that in our flesh there dwells no good thing, that we are deserving of God's wrath and curse. Why are we children of wrath? Is it not because there is sin with us? And sin draws down upon us guilt. Because of sin, because we are breakers of God's commandments in thought, word and deed, we are sinful. Now, we recognize sin in a measure. But when it comes to, for example, the Jewish people and the teachings of Judaism, then to our surprise, we find that Judaism does not recognize or believe in the doctrine of original sin. The fall of man in Adam is not recognized. We are not thought to come into the world with a sinful nature. All those scriptures where God tells us that we are a sinful people, all the psalms, there are so many psalms speaking about the disease that loathsome is, that fills our loins with pain, David talking about his and confessing his original and actual sins, man's imagination being only evil continually, and the constant example of the Jewish people in ancient times, turning again and again against God in a sinful manner, and rebelling and turning back to the world, and manifesting that sin was very strong among them, and this was something which was integral and part of the nature of man. The Jews don't recognize that we are sinful by nature. And this is true also of natural men, and much of Christianity doesn't recognize that we are a sinful people, that we have a sinful nature, that we are fallen in Adam, that we are under a broken covenant, that we are deserving of God's wrath and curse by nature, and by practice we manifest every day that these things are so. And so you get throughout the world and the religions of the world, you get the endeavour of man to try and mend his condition. We by nature are inclined to think that there is hope for us. If we will do this, or if we will do that, or if we will observe these certain rules and regulations, then the condition of man, our condition, can be become a condition which God favours and God shows mercy toward. But what does history teach us? When we look around at the nations of the earth, and we see that despite all the centuries of time that has passed, and all the millennia, and all the experience of man, that there is no cure. Man is not able. All the endeavours that he exercises and puts forth are doomed to failure. God looked down to see if there was any that did good, and there was none. We had all become guilty. We have all turned aside. We have turned everyone to his own way. All we like sheep, says the prophet Isaiah, have gone astray. We have had occasion in recent times to be speaking with some of the Jewish rabbis, and they don't recognize original sin. And yet at the same time, it is so very evident and so very prevalent everywhere, among Jew and Gentile, among all the nations of the earth, in all generations of time, we face this great and fearful mystery, the mystery of iniquity which works and manifests itself in so many different and awful ways. There is no remedy in man himself. We cannot justify ourselves. We cannot raise ourselves from the grave of spiritual death. We cannot give ourselves new hearts. We cannot bring ourselves to repentance. We cannot make ourselves believe. We cannot come to God apart from this one whose name is mentioned here, whose name is above every name. He is the one who is spoken of by the Apostle Paul, when he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ." One name under heaven given among men, whereby we can be saved. "If I be lifted up," said Jesus, "I will draw all men unto me." And the communion season is a time when Jesus Christ is to be lifted up, but we are to see him as one whom we need, as sinful creatures. And as far as man is concerned, as long as there is no learning, as long as there is no spiritual teaching concerning the nature of our disease, we don't understand that we have a disease. If we don't understand that there is a body of sin and death to be overcome, if we haven't grasped that man is in a fallen, ruined state by nature, then we don't seek the remedy. So this matter of sin and conviction of sin and confession of sin, this day which has been appointed historically in Scotland in the best days of the Church of Scotland and in our history to be a day set apart for confession of sin, when we look into these things, is so important, so necessary to properly diagnose the condition in which we are by nature in the sight of heaven, and to look into this great mirror which is the Bible and see ourselves reflected there in all the horrific awful truth which it sets before us concerning ourselves, that there is no soundness in us from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, but we are full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. This is not to bring men to despair, but the law of God is given, as we know very well, to be our schoolmaster unto Christ. We are shown the exceeding height, something of the exceeding height and breadth and depth of the law of God. The law is spiritual. It is not just a system of rules which one has to keep externally, but it penetrates the heart and the mind. The Word of God dissects, as it were, the thoughts and the affections and the deep things, how difficult it is when we come to declare these things, to get men to understand how sin has affected the understanding, how sin has affected the mind, how sin has affected the knowledge of man, how it has affected all the faculties of the soul, the conscience. It doesn't work properly. It's a very, a slow teacher because of sin. On the other hand, there is a voice within showing us that God has made man first in his own image and after his own likeness. And there is a law in the soul of man, whatever creed or whatever religion, whatever people he may be of, however blinded and darkened he may be by sin, yet inside there is a conscience, there is a voice saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Indistinct, maybe, unclear, definitely, but nevertheless there. When we come to read the scriptures as we should do day by day, then we see more and more the mind being enlightened, the understanding being informed, we come gradually to realize our condition and to acknowledge it before God. And when the Holy Spirit will come, when he who is the teacher sent from the Father and the Son will come to a soul, then we know the first work of the Spirit of God is to convince of sin. Of sin, he says, because they believe not on me. Something very, very necessary for a soul on his way to eternity, to be convinced of sin. Nobody will seek the remedy. Nobody will seek the solution. Nobody will seek the cure without realizing the nature of his or her disease. But this is what the Apostle Paul declares concerning this matter, that we all had our conversation in times past. We in the Church of Ephesus, God-fearing persons who had been raised up, the Apostle Paul himself and those to whom he preached were formerly dead in trespasses and in sins, formerly following the lusts of their flesh and the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We will certainly and surely neglect the remedy unless there is a teaching, unless there is a preaching of the Word of God declaring the nature of man, then we will not seek the remedy. If we are not taught by the Spirit of Christ concerning sin, we will not seek Him. We will not call upon His name truly. We will not cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because we don't see it and we're blinded to it. And we all stand in need in these days of being taught by the Holy Spirit experimentally, because we see here that there is a very blinding influence in the world. Not only is the state and the condition of man one of spiritual death, being dead in trespasses and in sins, but also we see and we read of this, that there is one who is called the Prince of the Power of the Air. The Prince of the Power of the Air. Why are men walking in, as it were, harmony against the truth, trying and trying and trying to educate men away from sin, or trying to produce some kind of acceptable living in the world, and finding continually we fail? Everywhere in the world we need police forces, we need guardians, we need keepers, we need watchers, we need laws, we need regulations, because of the sinfulness of man, and these things, as it were, overshadowed by the law of God itself, because man is so very sinful and so very full of darkness and blindness. Now the source of this, as you know very well, when man was made in the Garden of Eden and the covenant of works, the covenant between God and Adam was made, not only for himself, but for all his posterity, all of us. We're bound up together with Adam in that first covenant. God required Adam to keep his law, not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. That was a test. Adam disobeyed through the temptation that was placed before him, through the influence and deception of Satan coming through Eve so on. This brought mankind down, to lose the knowledge of God, to lose the love of Christ, to lose the love of God, to lose the understanding and the fellowship which he once enjoyed, and to be cast out of God's presence, and to go into the world, there to labour by the sweat of the face, to bring forth the necessary sustenance which he had to produce in order to live, no longer was there that easy and comfortable and blessed condition in which man was in the Garden of Eden, when Adam tended the garden, there was abundance of provision and there was harmony between God and man. Now there was a rift, now there was a split, now there was a great division, now there was a great gulf between God and the man whom he had made in his own image. This was the result, we may say, of the activity of that fallen angel who is here called the Prince of the Power of the Air. And that's a very telling description, because we know that the air is everywhere. Satan moves freely. We can't say that Satan is everywhere present as God is, but Satan certainly is able to work all over the world, in the souls of men. The spirit that now worketh, the Prince of the Power of the Air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So that Satan is a spirit, he is the Prince of the Power of the Air. And we may say that Satan has managed, has been permitted to pollute the very atmosphere of the world as far as the actual environment in which men live is one which is full of temptation on every hand, and a polluted environment. We hear so much just now today about green things and the pollution of the environment and the ozone layer and so on and so forth, but there is something far more serious, and that is the pollution of the environment spiritually by Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air and going up and down as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We have to be aware and on our guard against him, and realize that we are not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers and the princes of darkness of this world, and Satan's emissaries in high places and low, and the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So that as far as sin is concerned, we may say it is sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, as our catechism answer goes. Sin is a breach of God's law, coming short, a missing of the mark, a breaking of that which God has set before us as the pattern and the rule of our life. Disobedience is the characteristic of sin. We disobey. We don't live to the glory of God. He is not in all our thoughts. We follow the desires and lusts of our minds. God is not in all the thoughts of men. We manifest by these things that we are the children of disobedience by nature. And nature is a fearful state because we go on living, as it were, without Christ. As long as we are without Christ, we are without hope, and we are without God in the world. And Satan has great power. He is leading captive the souls of men at his will, filling the mind and the life and the concerns with all kinds of matters which have no bearing upon the salvation of a never-dying soul. How necessary then for the Apostle Paul to be sent forth to be the minister, to be the apostle and the preacher of God to the Gentiles, to bring the Gentiles to hear the sound of the way of life, the sound of God's love, the gospel trumpet sounding in their ears, and calling them to believe in him, that they may come to rest upon that great and glorious chief cornerstone, so that they may be together built up as an habitation of God. Obedience, on the other hand, is a characteristic of those in whom the Spirit of God is working. The Apostle Paul now desired to be compliant with his Lord's will, and to be desirous to walk uprightly and to follow in that narrow way which leads unto life, and that he may not offend the one who had done so much for him and plucked him as a brand from the burning. God, he said, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Today then, it is our duty and our business to be examining ourselves and recognizing and understanding our nature and the opposition which lies within us. We have need of the means of grace. We have need of communion seasons. We have need of Christ being set before us. We have need of this great remedy which God has provided for the children of wrath. And that is the second thing we want to notice, connection with these words, that we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God has, in his goodness, in his loving kindness, in his sovereignty, he has provided a remedy for the children of wrath. When we come to preach Christ, here we are in this great city of Aberdeen with so many thousands and thousands of souls, and yet how hard it is to bring Christ to the souls of men, to bring men's minds and hearts to an understanding and acceptance and embracing of Jesus Christ. You may say it's not possible as far as man is concerned. Neither it is. But even when it comes to the rational setting before our fellow men and ourselves, the truth of these things, it is so difficult even to bring a person and to bring ourselves to a right understanding and a right acceptance of the truth of God which he has set before us. It is an evidence of the sinfulness of the nature when man is so difficult to be convinced, so unwilling, so unready, so unconcerned, and death is before us all. We are journeying to eternity. We are journeying to the judgment seat of Christ. And we cannot live very long. 70 years do sum up the days and years we see, or if by reason or more strength in some 80 they be. We may live for a short time in the world, and then we must fly hence. And yet man lives as though God did not exist. The fool hath said in his heart, God tells us in Psalm 14, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. There is no God. God will not see. I may do what I like. I may have sinful liberty. I may disobey God's commands. God is not going to call me into judgment. I don't believe in these things. I'm going to close my mind. I'm going to harden my heart. I'm going to enjoy my life. I'm going to plunge into the things of time and sense. And God is not in all the thoughts of man. And God says, thou fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I will never come into judgment. And therefore, we may exercise our sinful liberty. He warns us again and again we are to know this, that God for all these things will bring us into judgment. A remedy has been provided for us. We may escape the wrath to come. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews when he says, how shall we escape? When he asks the question, how shall we escape? How can we possibly avoid God's anger if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape going down into hell? Hell and heaven, heaven and hell, they are there before us. We are being warned again and again to be seeking Christ while he's near, to have him as our Saviour, to be our deliverer, our friend, the one who is able to wash away all the pollution and take away all the guilt of our sin. We so greatly neglect this salvation. How concerned are we really to have him as our Saviour and our guide through life unto death? The Apostle Paul is very clearly here showing that God has provided, God who is rich in mercy, the Father hath so loved, God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. This very well known text in the Gospel of John in chapter 3. You know it so well, and yet how wonderful, how mysterious it is. That while we were dead in sins, while mankind was lying under the curse, God had purposed, God had determined that he would send forth his own son, he would find salvation, his own arm would bring salvation to him. When he was looking down upon the souls of men and seeing that there was none that did good and did seek after God, he sent forth his own dear son, that great minister of the everlasting gospel, to pay the price of sin, to be the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. There is a Saviour, there is one whose name is Jesus, there is an eternal Son of God, sent forth to seek and to save as the great shepherd of the sheep. He is sent forth to save souls such as we are, the children of wrath by nature. Even as others, we are all children of wrath by nature, but God has shown us that there is a way of avoiding his wrath, a way of avoiding his curse. When he caused his wrath to fall upon the Son of his love, as we are coming here together at this communion season, seeking to remember the death of Christ and the great purpose which he had in going to the cross of Calvary and there to meet with God's anger, the anger of his Father in heaven, and there to bear the sins of many, we are being told there is an escape, there is a way of escape, there is a name under heaven, there is a Saviour, there is one who is able to save the children of wrath, who is able to bear away the wrath of God, who is able to deliver and to save a soul from going down into the pit, because he himself is the ransom. He himself is the substitute. He himself is the one who stands in the law place of the guilty and the hell deserving. God, who is rich in mercy. This just and this holy God, this one who will by no means clear the guilty, this one who reveals so much concerning the sinfulness of men, this one who has told us that he will by no means clear the guilty, this same one is rich in mercy. Cannot be saved by works. We cannot be saved by knowledge. We cannot be saved by the ingenuity of man. We cannot be saved by tradition. We cannot be saved by our connection with the Church of God, but only in this way, by getting Christ for ourselves and coming to believe in his name and being born again and passing from death to life. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The gift is there. A soul on your way to eternity. Christ is given to you freely, without money and without price. Is that not a wonder? You may be here this evening and you are coming to a communion season to remember the death of your Saviour, the one who laid down his life for you, and that is marvellous. It is something marvellous in your eyes, and you desire to exalt him and to praise his name for all that he has done in going down into death for you and paying the price of sin and bearing the punishment of hell and rendering satisfaction perfectly to God, to his law and to his justice, and perfect obedience, when there was none to save, when there was none to pity, when there was no means of escape, then he came into view, coming over the mountains of your sins and over the mountains of your provocations. And no wonder then the Apostle Paul is saying, God, who is rich in mercy, has provided a Saviour for the children of wrath. No longer the children of wrath, but children of God, called to be followers of the Lamb through good and evil report, as little children, coming like the Apostle Paul, so hard, so full of knowledge, so self-righteous, so well educated in Judaism, so determined that he would stand against what he saw and what he thought to be wrong, being brought to his knees, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? His heart was broken. He came to view the Saviour. He was given divine eyesight, eye salve. He came to see the beauty and the glory of the Lamb of God. He came to see the one who had seen him from all eternity, had determined to come and to die in the place, in his place, and in the place of everyone who will come in due season to believe in his name. And we see him then being manifest before us as this one whom the Apostle Paul is preaching. He is our peace. Christ is our peace. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying. God has made peace. The Son has made peace. There is no longer a state of warfare. There is a remedy for the children of wrath. His anger is turned away, and there is peace. The peace of God that passes all understanding. That peace which the blood of Jesus Christ, that meritorious and efficacious blood, which was shed to remove the guilt and pollution of sin, in order that peace might be brought between God and creatures of time, between sinful, guilty and hell-deserving persons. We all had our conversation in time past, if we look around us in the world and we see so much wrong and so much error and so much darkness and so much love of sin and so much hatred of God, if you are here this evening and you are one of those who have been brought by this Saviour to a state of grace and acceptance because the righteousness of Christ has been bestowed upon you, then it is by God's grace and mercy, and you may look upon the world, and what can you say? There but for the grace of God go I. There I am. And if left to ourselves, there we will be. We'll be along with the rest, no different. We all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And who can understand what this wrath means? When we come to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are coming to consider something of what this wrath means. This wrath which began to burn, and who can dwell with everlasting burnings, and who can stand in the day of God's anger? And what will it mean if we die without Christ and we go into eternity without him? Is it not so necessary for us to be seeing and believing and embracing and having the Holy Spirit work in our hearts to see the glory and the beauty of Emmanuel, God with us, and that we may receive him and have a heart approbation of this glorious person, that our sins may be blotted out as a thick cloud, that we may no longer be the children of wrath, even as others. What a wonder then that you may be here this evening and you are no longer a child of wrath. The wrath has been turned away, and you have been delivered from the curse. You have been accepted in the Beloved, and the Apostle Paul is setting before us these things in many places, and in this place in particular, that we must see and understand our nature, our sinful nature. Why are we children of wrath? It is because of sin. And that sin is not defeated, as it were, altogether. And it is still there, and it will still be there until death. Until the person dies, that person is not made perfect in holiness. But when death comes to the believing soul, then then sin is altogether removed, and that person is made perfect in holiness, and the long warfare is over, and the soul comes into the calm. And what a wonder that will be. The sinner reaching the haven they desire to see. The storm is changed into a calm at his command and will. So that the waves which tossed before now quiet are and still. How ably the psalmist, how wonderfully the Holy Spirit expresses these things in Psalm 107. But we were, says the apostle, by nature, the children of wrath. He confesses his actual and original sins, and he makes no pretense. He does not try to hide that he was a sinner like the rest. We all of us had our conversation in times past. God was not in all our thoughts. His name was not upon our lips. His cause was not before us as being something desirable to us. We had no desire for these things, and we saw no beauty in him, just like the prophet Isaiah says concerning the Jews. When Christ would come, we saw no beauty. We shall see no beauty, and we did not see beauty, and we would not see beauty in him. No beauty. But now it is different. The wrath is taken away. The soul has been changed. And the riches of God's mercy have been bestowed. And that soul is seeing a beauty in Christ. Having been quickened together with him, you have an interest then, if you are here this evening and numbered among his own people, you have an interest in his death. What an interest we ought to have in the death of Christ, and what an interest we ought to have in the resurrection of Christ. Even we who were dead in sins hath he quickened together with Christ, bound up with him in the everlasting bundle of life, we who were children of wrath by nature, even as others. This is our need then. To be on our guard and desiring that God would subdue our sinful natures and circumcise our lips and the lips of our soul and give us right thoughts and right affections. And if we begin to test ourselves in connection with the Word of God, if we begin to be taught by God himself, then we will see how devious and how deceptive is the heart of man. Truly, Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. And who can know it? Who can know it? Men may know many things, but who understands the treacherous, deceptive nature of his own heart? Of his own sinful nature. This is the business we are contending against when we come seeking Christ. It is that we may be delivered from sin and from its consequences. We may no longer be children of wrath, even as others. Close in with him then, while you have time, if you are here this evening, and Christ is not your portion, and you have not come to embrace him. It is surely time, it is now past time, to be up and doing while it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work. And now is the day of salvation, now is the day of mercy. The gift is held out freely, without money and without price. Take him, and trust in him, and follow him, and cast yourself upon him, and embrace him with all your heart and all your mind, and pray God will give you grace, like the other man who said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, that I may not be any longer of the nature of the children of wrath, even as others. Give me a new heart, create in me a clean heart, Lord, renew a right spirit, me within. This was the plea of David when he came to see his sin. And it ought to be our plea as we prepare to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word. Let us pray. And O Lord, we pray thee that thou would take away our blindness to our own sins, how ready we are to beat upon the breast of others and not upon our own breasts, and yet we have so much to contend with, that thou would be pleased to work in us and bring us to mourn over ourselves, and to come before thee with that broken spirit and contrite heart. Lord, leave us not. Grant us thy Holy Spirit. This is his work. Blot out all our sins. For Christ's sake, amen.